you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open them up to John 5. We're going to begin verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen, I suppose. I do like to mention this from time to time, that I encourage people to bring their Bibles. I mean, because we can become so dependent upon this. But the important thing is that if you have your Bible in hand here like this, and you hear me say something from the Scriptures, a lot of times, you know, it's important for you to read what's before and what's after a verse of Scripture to make sure that you're, you know, rightly dividing the Word of God. And that's and hold me accountable. That's why I encourage it. I encourage you to read your Bibles. And again, sometimes you might get what we're sharing with you, may be the Lord may quicken something to your mind that to look something up to kind of maybe confirm what I'm sharing, I just remember an illustration that our brother Jim Ray shared one time that was actually not really an illustration, it actually happened, but it serves as an illustration. He was in a little church, and when an old pastor named Brother Ingram was preaching, and Jim was down front, and he was listening to Brother Ingram, and pretty soon Jim started turning the Scripture, started looking at things, and Brother Ingram comes up to him after the church service and says, "Brother Ray," he said, I notice when we start preaching that I've got your attention, fully got your attention, but somewhere I lose you." And he goes, "Oh no," he goes, "when I get my play full, I begin to eat, you know." And that's why it's important for you to have your Bibles with you. I really encourage you to bring your Bibles so that you can, again, allow the Lord to feed your soul. Be led by Him. Amen. In this verse it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Remember, Jesus had come from Judea and to the land of the Samaritans there. And then from Samaria he went to the Galilee of the Gentiles. And then here we find he makes his way back up to Jerusalem. And he had turned water into wine. He had healed the nobleman's son. And now he's about to perform another miracle here. In this chapter, Jesus performs a miracle, though, on the Sabbath day. Of course, this is going to incite the Jewish leaders to be even more upset, as we're going to see. And you might say that this has kind of kicked off what would be referred to as the official persecution against Jesus. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, how blessed we are to gather in your house of prayer. Lord, we just pray that you continue to spread the gospel. Father, use Pastor Kerry today to speak the truth and the life. Father, we just thank you that we can just praise you today and give you all the honor and all the glory. In the mighty name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, here's Jesus. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's doing so to keep one of the feasts here. And then there are some of the commentaries that I read that believe that it was probably the Feast of Pentecost. Doesn't really say. But we just know that it was one of those. It doesn't take away from the point the fact that Jesus came to the feast, but I believe he came, you know, on a mission by God here to heal this man at this particular time. And I believe he also came to upset the carts of the religious folks of his day too, because it was actually holding a lot of people in bondage. Religion does that, doesn't it? Now, no matter what elevation or direction you traveled to Jerusalem from, in Scripture, it's always referred to as going up. Okay, that's the picture you want to see here. He went up, okay, place where the temple was, the place where the Word of God was taught. And it presents a picture for us. This is where God wants to find each and every one of us, going up. Amen? He wants us to be headed toward heaven, for one thing. And the other thing, he wants us to be seeking the Word of God, you know, because that's where we're going to find the blessings that lead to not only eternal life, but the blessings that are in this life. And so that's a picture for us to remember as we read that very first scripture, that very first verse. In verse 2 and 3 it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." I think if you have a King James Version, it says they were impotent folks that were laying here. Now, if you go to visit the St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem today, they'll show you a deep excavation of what reveals the ancient pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda simply means house of mercy. Okay? Thank God for His mercy that's given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because also that what this speaks of is these five porches are covered by decks on each side, and it has one deck that goes across the middle. And it's believed that these five porches speak of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, one of the porches extends across the pool. The pool itself is, you know, kind of creates a physical likeness to the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. And so the pool kind of portrays that picture for us, that picture of the law. And these porches had many sick people laying there waiting to be healed. The King James says, like I said, impotent folks. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this. He said that he went to a sanitarium many years ago where during the Sunday morning devotional service, one of the residents there read this passage of scriptures as, "There lay a great multitude of important folks." Yeah. McGee was about to correct him when he realized the man was right. The people at the pool of Bethesda were important folks. May not be important to the rest of the world, but to God they were important. And what happened here this day was going to point them in the direction where they could find help. The people were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Again, this is a physical picture that speaks of the spiritual condition of all men and women around the world. And if we are not born again of the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell within us, we are spiritually blind. We can't walk uprightly. And we will be sick in our souls. So these porches, they represent the law. They represent religion. And people feel sheltered and they feel covered. But they're not healed, you see. Religion can never, you know, heal us. People can feel sheltered and they feel good about their values and about their disciplines and things like that. But it can't save them. And this is the picture it portrays for us. Look at verse 4. It says, "The angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, I believe this pool of water is a picture and a type of Christ. Okay? Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." Now, I believe that the Jews, they taught that an angel came down and troubled the water, and basically a tradition sprang out of that, that if anyone made it to the water first, that they'd be healed. Again, some scholars teach that there was a eruption probably of bubbles that came from an underground spring that caused this. Maybe I think it was, this is probably what Paul was talking about whenever he was speaking to Titus, when he said this in Titus 1 and 14, when he told him not to give heed to Jewish fables, okay, and the commandments of men who turn men from the truth. And again, could it be that this was one of those broken cisterns that Jeremiah spoke of, that people hewed out for themselves? put their confidence and their trust in. The very place speaks of the law, as we said before. Tradition says the first one into the pool after the water stirred would be healed. Folks, that's what the law does. That's what religion does. That's what regulations of man say. Be first. Be the best. Try harder. Fight your way to the top. God helps them that helps themselves. Then along comes Jesus. Amen? Then along comes Jesus. Now there's a fella here. In verse 5 through 9 it says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he was had already been in that condition a long time and said to him," notice he says he knew he had been in that condition for a long time. "And he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, of course this man wanted to be made well. Why else would he be there, right? I believe that Jesus asked him this to get his focus upon him and not the pool of water. He wanted him to get his focus on the fountain of living water. And something I find interesting about all of this is the fact that 200 others were here at this pool who needed to be healed, but Jesus didn't heal them. The only person that Jesus healed on this day was this man. Doesn't quite seem fair, does it? Why would Jesus ignore all the others and yet just heal this man? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, to be honest. But I've got a couple of ideas on this matter. First, this guy, he had been lame for 38 years. Everyone in town knows this man and that he had been lame for 38 years. There is absolutely no question that for 38 years, he'd never walked. And there was no question that he was ever going to get into that water because of his condition. And so when Jesus healed this man, again, there was no question that it wasn't because of the pool that this man was healed, but he was healed because of him. Amen? And there was no question that this was a legitimate miracle. No question at all. The second reason I believe that Jesus was, you know, there to and specifically chose this man for a little bit of show and tell. I believe Jesus used this man to be a sign to get somebody's attention. And so the question is, whose attention was it that Jesus was trying to get here? Again, if you read the next verses, you find out who it was he was trying to get. Verse 10 through 16, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." There's a story I read once here of three umpires who were talking about their feeling of power that they had on the baseball field. As they turned, as they talked to one another, they talked about, you know, the sense of empowerment that they felt like they had as an umpire. The first umpire said, "I call them as I see them." The second smiled and said, "That ain't nothing. I call them as they are." The third umpire lifted up his chin and said, "Well, boys, until I call them, they're nothing." The point is, in the story that we're looking at here this morning, there's three major players. There's Jesus, the lame man, the Jews, and of course they were the Pharisees, undoubtedly. And the Pharisees were the self-appointed set of umpires in Israel. The Pharisees called them as they saw them. Even when they didn't see them, they still called them. It was if there was a law in the Old Testament that was too vague, these Pharisees would try to clarify the work. And so the Pharisees decided to help God out. They decided that they needed to define what it was to keep the Sabbath. 1,521 ways that you might break the Sabbath they came up with. For instance, if the wick in your lamp burned out on the Sabbath, you couldn't replace it. And you had to remain in darkness. You see what the law does? Religion does? You couldn't cut your fingernails or tie a knot or kill a fly or a flea. Listen to this. This one really is funny. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror because you might see a gray hair and pull it out, which would have been reaping. So, as we saw in this story this morning that we're looking at, you weren't allowed to heal anyone either. Basically, you weren't allowed hardly to do anything. Jesus did this on purpose. He wanted to confront their religious superstition that they had come up with. He did it to get their attention. And Jesus knew full well that once this crowd saw this man carrying this mat, that they're going to be angry. After all, this crowd, basically, I mean, you know, they were, a lot of Pharisees were amongst them, and they had over 1,500 ways to get angry with people for breaking the Sabbath, made man-made laws and what have you. And sure enough, they got angry with Jesus, and they came looking for him. And when they found him, they only had one question on their minds. By what right do you do this on the Sabbath? Well, this is an open door. By what right do you heal this man today? Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus had the right because he is God. He was and is the Lord of the Sabbath. And was and is the one who made the rules that govern the Sabbath. Jesus was always confronting and having confrontation with these religious folks, these Pharisees, and most of the time, he set them up because he wanted to confront it. In the book of Matthew, we read that Jesus and his disciples were walking in the grain fields and plucking grains of wheat, rubbing them together and eating the kernels that would fall out. The only problem was that they were doing this on the Sabbath. And you guessed it, they were violating the Sabbath rules that were created by the religious folks. So Jesus gives the Pharisees a Bible lesson here about the time when King David was running from King Saul. And he was hungry and his men were hungry. And they came to the tabernacle and the priests, they gave him the bread from the tabernacle that only the priests were permitted to eat. And then Jesus said this in Matthew 12, verse 6 through 8. He said, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, I do on the Sabbath and have the right to do this because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the Bible says that the Sabbath was not created for man, man wasn't created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And on this occasion, after healing this lame man, you know, he seems to be getting a little bit more in their face and confronting them, you know, more about the details of this subject. My Father has been working till now, and I've been working. This created an immediate firestorm with these Pharisees, these religious folks. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh my. It doesn't say they misunderstood him saying that he was equal with God. And it doesn't say that Jesus didn't mean to say that he was equal with God. It says Jesus deliberately said what he said so that they would understand he was making himself equal with God. Folks, this is repeated throughout the book of John. It seems to be a theme through the book of John. The purpose to show his readers that Jesus was God. Again, he first began it in the very first verse of the book of John. And then in John 10, verse 30 through 38, he says, I and my Father are one. What do you suppose he means by that? It means what it says and says what it means, folks. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him because they understood what he was saying. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Of which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, or you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blasphemy, because I said, I am the Son of God? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blasphemy, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know that and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And I submit to you, this is one of the reasons why Jesus did this work in this lame man. Because his desire was for them to believe the works. John 14, verse 6 through 14, it says, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, that should suffice us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And what of you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, the crowd knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And the truth is, it would be heresy if Jesus were not God. There are cults out there, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that reject this because they can't understand it. In their minds, if they can't understand it, it can't be true. Well, I'm sorry, folks. It doesn't matter if you can understand it or not. If it's something that's in the Scriptures, all that matters is whether or not it's in the Scripture and what it teaches. And believe me, it's in the Scriptures. I just read several passages to you. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. Truth is, there's a lot of stuff that I don't understand. And some things, again, I just can't wrap my mind around. I was talking to a brother here this morning about that. And the Bible even tells us that there's always going to be some things that we don't understand. But There's some things that are always going to be true about Him, because He doesn't change. There's always going to be something that we don't understand. According to Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God so far above our understanding that it's pure folly for us to say, well, something can't be true because I just simply cannot grasp the concept. The concept of God being Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's just too hard. The Bible clearly teaches the idea that I just need to accept it, even though it's hard for me to comprehend. I mean, how can anyone explain this? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Can you explain that to me? Can anyone explain to me what it means, other than it means what it says and says what it means? You know, I can't help but think about Augustine. Augustine was once walking by the seashore pondering the doctrine of the Trinity, and he came upon a little boy who was dipping water from the ocean with a shell and pouring into the water into a hole in the sand. "What are you doing?" Augustine asked the child. "I'm going to put the ocean in this hole," the boy replied. Augustine went his way, but he confided to his friends later that he was struck with this thought: "And art thou doing the like in thinking to comprehend the depths of God in the limits of thy infinite mind, or of thy finite mind? If you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. And if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul." Why would Jesus care whether or not they knew He was God? And the answer is this: Jesus cared because only God could do what Jesus came to do. And it mattered only, you know, because God, only He could go to the cross and bear our sins, because no mortal man or woman could do this. I was listening to David Jeremiah. He had a wonderful illustration. Man, he had been reading his Bible, and he was pondering, trying to figure out the concept of the incarnation. Couldn't understand what it all meant. And as he was in the house, he was nice, warm, fire blazing, and it was storming and cold outside. All of a sudden, he heard this thumping at the window. And what it was these little sparrows that were, they saw the warmth from the inside. They were hitting the window, trying to, thinking they could get to it. And so he thought to himself, well, I'm going to help them out. And he goes and he opens the barn and puts a trail of breadcrumbs or crackers or something on the ground and expects the birds to go there, and they don't go. They're in the dark. They're kind of hiding from him. And so he thought he'd go and try to shoo them in there, and they wouldn't go. He was just too big and frightening to them. And then he went into the house and he said, I want to help them, but there's nothing I can do. If only I could become like a bird. And suddenly it dawned on him the meaning of the incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us. And the Bible says He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we go through. Amen? Isaiah 59, verse 15 through 17 says, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and is clad with zeal as a cloak. You see, God looked everywhere, couldn't find no one who could bring him salvation. And he did it himself. It was only something God could do. And he did so because he had to satisfy the law. The law called for a perfect sacrifice to take away sins. Something perfect had to die in order for us to live. No mortal man or woman is sinless. But God is. And guess what? God can't die. Amen? Despite all this silliness you heard during the 60s where they said, God's dead. How foolish. You could never, by the law, could we be saved. This guy had been lame for 38 years, and suddenly he's walking around, and the clergy's uptight and upset. That's what religion does for you. And again, we look at this a bit, in all fairness to them, although, you know, the violation of tradition might not be a point of contention for us, you and I, right here and now, there are other things we get upset at God about. When Jesus violates our expectations of what we want him to do. When he doesn't work in the way that we're claiming or believing or praying about. We can become angry at God at that time too, don't we? We don't want to admit it. It's not really tradition that we're getting angry about, but it's our expectations of what we think God should do. Isn't he Lord of all? Oh, Lord, I've fasted and I've claimed this and, you know, and it just didn't come. Lord, you haven't come through. I just don't understand. And we get all pushed out of shape, don't we? Folks, we've got to remember, it's not about following a formula. It's simply about believing and trusting in what he has done for you. That's where the liberty and that's where the victories come. I want to leave you with this. There was a young Jewish girl in the Warsaw ghetto that managed to escape over the wall and hide in a cave. She died there shortly before the Allies broke into the ghetto. And before she died, she had scratched on the wall three things. First, she wrote, "I believe in the sun, even though it's not shining." The second thing she wrote was, "I believe in love, even when feeling it or not." And third, she wrote, "I believe in God, even when he is silent." That's real faith. That's real faith. Are you going to trust God when he seems to be silent? Amen? It may be you will have that day of visitation from the Lord like this man did. And it may be that very day that you're delivered. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads.